Hey, let's join together. If you could turn in your Bible to Psalm 27, or in your bulletin that's printed out there. As I said up front, many of us have been reading through the Psalms together, actually through the whole Bible. And we've come to the Psalms, and as we read four Psalms a day, this has been a great blessing for me. And today's Psalm in particular, I mean, this is it. This is my favorite chapter in Scripture. Now let's join together and hear this. This is God's Word. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who will stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord. That will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in the shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. And let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Amen. It was so exciting because Debbie was doing the bulletin this week, and she wrote me back reading through the psalm, and she says, this is like a great Christian fight song. And that's exactly what this is. If this doesn't stir your spirit, it's because you're tired, and go read it again, because this is full of the promise of the Lord. It is a Christian fight song, and it is alive in the promises and the blessing of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, for the encouragement of it. And thank you, Lord, that we're a community of faith who can lean into those promises because of a fundamental conviction here that this is your very word. It is your word given to us, spoken to us to bless and encourage and to build us up. So, Lord God, give us wisdom, not just to hear these words and to know them, but to understand them, Lord, to apply them to our lives and to work them out into our hands and our feet, that we would be not just hearers of your word, Lord, but doers of it. In Jesus' name, amen. This is, as I say, I was really struck by this, and sometimes it's hard to notice Psalm 27. I don't know about you, but it can get lost in the midst of so many other great psalms in that whole series. Well, what I wanted to do today is start with a story. So Guy is working through in his school a unit on Asian history, and in the midst of this Asian history unit are all these like Chinese fairy tales. And I heard this Chinese fairy tale that I really enjoyed. I wanted to share it with you. And like all fairy tales, it has all kinds of unnecessary detail that has nothing to do with the sermon. So just be ready for this. But basically, there was a woman with three kids in this house, and it's a poor village, and they have nothing at all. And everybody's depressed. It's a grim village. There's not enough food. There's no beauty at all. And there you have your depressing setup. The woman decides, I'm just going to make some beauty here, and tries to pour all of her heart and all of her joy into this piece of art she's going to make. She's a weaver, and she starts weaving together this tapestry, and all of her joy and passion and hope is put into this tapestry, the most extraordinary thing. Now, her two oldest sons are looking at this, and they're sitting there grumbling about it. It's like, all day long, you know, you're not feeding us, or, you know, you're just doing this all the time. All you ever do is you're weaving the stupid tapestry. And the younger son is like, come on, leave her alone. This is just something important to her, and she's making something beautiful. So after 3 years, she finishes this tapestry, and it's an astonishing thing. It's beautiful. And wouldn't you know it, as she gets up from the table, a great wind comes along, blows through the cottage, and up goes the tapestry that's taken off in the wind. The fairies who are traveling with the wind see this thing, and they say, this is a beautiful tapestry, and they take it off to the fairy mountain. I didn't say this would make sense, but if you follow me here. The tapestry is now off at the mountain. The mother is ready to just fall down. I've just spent 3 years on this, and now I've just lost my tapestry. What do I do? So she tells the older son, would you go off and get the tapestry for me? Go find this. And they say, all right, I'll do it. And on this long journey, you know, traveling through stuff, finally he comes to this old cottage where the old woman, inevitably, you know, sort of the guardian of the story, the old woman standing there is like, yes, what do you come for? He's like, I'm looking for the tapestry for my mother. It's like, I know that the fairies have it at the fairy mountain, but to get there, it's going to be hard. And she gives him this whole list of things. Oh, it's going to be tough. You're barely going to make it alive. And he's not too thrilled about this. He's looking scared, and he's like, I don't know. She's like, you're right to be afraid. You shouldn't go. Let me give you a pot of gold instead. Just go off and take this back. Don't worry about the tapestry. He's like, you know what? You're right. I'm not going to go. He takes the pot of gold. And as he's going home, in fact, he's holding the pot of gold and starts thinking about it and realizes, if I get back home, I have to share this thing anyway. Why don't I just go off and then I don't have to go back to that miserable village? And he goes off and has a life with the gold. The second son goes off, and as you can imagine, it's pretty much the same thing. The woman gives him the pot of gold. He gets thinking about it like, I'm going to go enjoy this myself. Now she's lost two of her sons. That third son is then sent off, right? And, you know, he gets to that cottage, and she says, oh, this is going to be tough. You're not even going to make it. He's like, I don't care. I'm going to do this. My mother's asked me to do it. I got to get this tapestry. She's like, all right. And he goes off, and he withstands all these things. I'll skip all the detail. But he finally gets to the fairy mountain, and he says, listen, I've come for the tapestry. The fairies say to him, you know, this is so beautiful. It's almost a shame. It's the most beautiful thing I've ever seen. Can you take it the next morning? He says, all right. And he sleeps over. And so the fairy, who's so in love with the beauty of this tapestry, weaves herself into the tapestry. Just kind of like a silly story, but there's the fairy now in the tapestry weaved in. The boy picks it up the next morning and takes it back home. And after a long journey, there it is back in the house. And because the fairy is in that tapestry, it's like it starts radiating with light and all kinds of blessing comes to the family. And wouldn't you know it, they're filled with success and great pots of gold and happy ending. Now, the two sons who had taken the pots of gold come along a long time later, and they'd run out of gold by now. And they're sitting there, and they come back, and they look at the house that they'd spurned, and the mother and the brother, and there they are, successful and happy. And is anyone beginning to pick up a similarity here of a story in the Bible? Just curious. Yeah. Here are the prodigal sons coming back. And as I was reading the story, I felt this sense of excitement coming on. It's like, oh, yeah, let's see. I mean, this is cool, the Chinese version of the prodigal son. And then they saw the success of that house and felt such terrible shame that they skulked off into the night and never went home. As I heard that, it's a fun story. It actually broke my heart because I was thinking, you know, this story is filled with all kinds of virtue, isn't it? It's kind of like it's saying what a bunch of good fairy tales say. You know, you got to be courageous. You got to be faithful. You've got to be loyal. But at the end of it, it missed something so beautiful that Jesus points us to, which is it's all about shame, but it doesn't know what to do with redemption. What does it do once we've messed up? What does it do with this problem of they've messed up? And you know, the beauty, the uniqueness of Jesus' story is that it didn't end there. It didn't end with shame. Shame didn't have the last word. What happens in the biblical story, according to Jesus? It's that the Father comes running out to the Son. This is so moving, isn't it? I mean, in the Chinese story, what I so much wanted to see is that, you know, where the mother would look at these guys and say, I don't care about this. I'm going to run out to you and love you because you're my sons. And this is the message of Scripture. And that is a shame. Now, as I was thinking about this week, I got thinking about these issues of shame. First of all, this story of the prodigal son is just great. I don't know about you, but I find myself thinking of this story all the time because it embodies so much of our Christian life together, doesn't it? I mean, this, Jesus gets it all in this simple story. We call it the prodigal son because technically it is about the prodigal son who sort of runs off, rebels against the father. And what was his problem? He basically felt like, I don't have the blessing. I've got to steal the blessing. I've got to get this blessing. He's identified the blessing with getting away from the father, getting the gold that's his. And then he goes off and he discovers, wow, I really messed up. And so he comes back in repentance But in a much deeper way, isn't it? The story really then takes a surprise turn, and it's about also the elder son and his resentment against the father and against the prodigal son. Because the elder son is someone who actually hates grace, who's someone who is resenting this younger son, who would, if he had his way, the prodigal son should bear his shame. What do you mean that the father's going to forgive him? I sat here all this time and I put up with this, right? And when you think about it still more deeply, the real star of the story, if you will, is the father. The love of the father who comes out, and basically the message of the story is, this blessing is for you and it's a gift and you're both wrong. You can't earn this blessing and you can't steal this blessing, but all that I have is yours and it's mine to have with you. What a story this is. Now, as I was thinking about this week, we often think of the prodigal son in terms of someone who rebels against, you know, who basically brings on this disaster upon himself, and rightly so. But what I wanted to talk about was this story in relation to suffering and its connection to shame. Think about this for a second. In a strange way, the prodigal son was very blessed precisely by his suffering, because in the midst of his suffering, he came to a point where he realized, you know, I had actually dishonored my father, my family. I'd rebelled against everything. I had invested my life thinking it was all about this pot of gold. And once I ran out, I've been living with pigs. I've been living with misery. And what I realize is, shame be damned. And I'm saying this just what I mean. Shame be damned. I am going home. I am going home to my father, come what may. And when he comes back to his father loves and forgives him. And it's a beautiful story. He was, in a weird way, blessed by this condition he was in of his suffering, of his shame. I wanted to think about the nature of suffering together, because if you think about it, all religions are born out of this question of, what do we do with suffering? What do we make of suffering? It's a human condition, right? And the simple answer, your most general response to the problem of suffering, is what we might call moralism, right? We all know what moralism is at the end of it, and I mean bad moralism. What is bad moralism? Moralism is this idea, this simple sort of math formula, where, you know, in comes the input and out goes the output. And what is the input? Well, somehow good people, good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. And if you're suffering, somehow you're to blame. Right? That's moralism in a sense. And all of us are touched by it. There's this thing, there's this shame that comes in when we don't have success. When we have this idea of what we're supposed to look like and what we're supposed to be like, this health and wealth and wisdom and well-being and this general aroma oozing out from us of success. And when that's not there, when instead of that is sickness and somehow some deformity of our spirit and our life, there's a shame that's associated with that. And it comes from ourselves, pointing our finger at ourselves, and sometimes we feel it from other people. It's like, what is it with you? Why is that? You know, does everyone? This is a universal thing that people feel. Somehow, it's my fault. Somehow, it's your fault in your suffering. It's not just moralism, but you think about other religions too. Look at Buddhism, right? Have you ever studied about the history of Buddhism? What's Buddhism about? Well, it's born in this idea where the Buddha came to this discovery. And he says, you know, the reason why people suffer, and everybody suffers, but the reason why everybody's suffering is because of craving, because you want things. And so basically the trick to get out of suffering is to stop craving anything. If you don't want anything, if you stop desiring anything, well, you won't be suffering any longer. And so you'll break out of this spiral of suffering by stopping craving. But you notice, what do you notice there? It's your fault. If you just stop craving, you see. And it's interesting, when I think about our society, this is a final point I want to say before moving on. It's fascinating. Our society likes to point to the Christians, to us. In this room, you Christians, you're a bunch of moralists. You're always laying your values on me. But the funny thing is, no. In the deep gospel, we are the antidote to the moralism that I see everywhere outside. In spite of the fact that, you know, the world likes to say, oh, we're not moralists. We're, you know, we accept. No, it's a world that's just filled, permeated with moralism in the bad sense. Where it's a sense of pointing the finger at one another. Have you ever noticed that? It's first, it's, well, basically, we live in a world that's put together by a sort of a big accident. So when a bad thing happens, the first thing is, well, it's all by chance anyway. And so when, you know, I guess the lottery fell on your head, like, too bad, you know. I guess I could recommend death at a certain point, you know. It's kind of like if you're an unwanted child, well, there's always abortion. If you're an unwanted older person, there's always euthanasia. And in the middle, if it's getting too, you know, it's like this whole idea of a culture of death is always the option there, right? It's kind of like it's a big chance lottery, and if things get too hard, you could die. You know, there's always that. But at the end of the day, man, have you ever noticed when it gets down to, if we find out in this society that somehow it's your fault? Oh, well, there you go. Where we're not our brother's keeper any longer. We don't have this Christian stuff. But when we find out, oh, I see, this person had been smoking, and that's why he has lung cancer. Well, now all of a sudden, aha! That kind of a cirrhosis of the liver, huh? Real drinker. Now I'm supposed to pay for this guy and his health care? That kind of stuff. This, and we see it all the time. We cannot, we have no mechanism of forgiveness. One final point. I was raised in a family like this. I was raised in a family, the Jewish family I grew up in. It's so sad, precisely because it's a Jewish family. But in turning away from the Lord, in turning away from the light, and the mechanisms of forgiveness and spirituality that we have, instead it was a bunch of people who didn't know how to forgive, who had no mechanism for such a thing. And that's what I wanted to talk about today. These important questions of, I don't know about you, but for me, when I'm suffering with something, I have a way of pointing the finger at myself and adding on top of the burden that I'm already suffering with something, now I'm also ashamed of it. Because somehow there's some other message going on here that somehow I'm complicit in this. Why me? Why me? Somehow. Did you ever think this before? If you haven't, you're astonishing. I'd like to come talk to you afterwards. But there is this thing. We point the finger at ourselves, and we feel it from others too. Somehow, how am I to blame in this thing? And so much of the Bible is about giving us wisdom in this. Last week, we worked through Job. Last week, John preached a sermon on Job, and we saw how, it basically, in the simple level, Job is a refutation of the counsel of Job's friends. Do you remember that? Let me get up here and go to some of this. I wanted to walk through this. They read Proverbs, just like I hope we've read Proverbs. And I want to read some verses here from Proverbs 3. These Job's friends, it's not that they were completely unbiblical. They were very biblical. They'd read the Bible. The problem, as John had pointed out, was not that they were completely unbiblical. It's just that they were applying the Bible in a wrong way. Isn't this always the way of heresy? It's where you take one angle on the truth and start intensifying it to the exclusion of other levels of the truth. Let's read some Proverbs here. Proverbs 3. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. Long life is in her. This is wisdom he's speaking of. In her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and in all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who would hold her fast are called blessed. Then you will walk on your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. If you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do you see the promises here? Oh, listen, if you are righteous, you won't be feeling all this fear. When you lie down, you'll sleep securely. The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. The wise will inherit honor, but fools get disgrace. This is the Bible. It's God's word. And I just want to say, these guys, the three friends of Job that we were talking about last week, had read this stuff. And what they're doing, the problem is that they've absolutized it. They've sat here and said, well, this is what God says, and therefore, Job, it has to say something with you. There has to be something. Do you have any Muslim friends, by the way? I do. I grew up with Muslims. And, it's funny, but I was really struck by this. Number one, unlike most Americans, they really want to talk about Jesus. It's fascinating. Americans are embarrassed. Oh, I don't want to talk about Jesus with anybody. It's like, no, they want to talk about Jesus. They'd love to. It's interesting. They want to talk about spiritual things. They're often very nice and kind people. The sad, tragic thing of Islam is that it's rooted in a terrible theology. It's Job's friends run amok, basically. It's this idea that says, well, at the end of the day, somehow righteous people can't suffer. It doesn't make sense. And so they deny the cross. They deny that Jesus died on the cross. Why? Because they have a high regard for Jesus, and Jesus is a righteous guy, and therefore, it can't be! It can't be that Jesus died on the cross. And do you see, it's kind of like, in refuting the idea of Jesus dying on the cross, they're refuting the central reality of our faith. Isn't that interesting? These guys had absolutized Proverbs. And as we see, they're coming at Job and they're saying, Job, there's just something you must have done, if you could just apologize for it. And it keeps getting more intense as he keeps saying, I'm not going to apologize. I didn't do anything. I'm telling you. And then as we saw, I think, oh, here they are pointing at Job. I thought this was a pretty good picture from William Blake. There they are, the friends. And they're getting irritated at him. At first, it's like, look, I'm sitting with you here. But after a while, come on, fess up. There has to be something. And after a while, we hear Eliphaz. It's like, and now he's getting angry at him. Is not your evil abundant? There's no end to your iniquities, Job. Agree with God. That is, come on, come clean. Be at peace. Thereby goodwill come to you. If you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. If you remove injustice far from your tents. What does Job say, this irritating guy? He says, he knows, God knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. A little later, far be it from me to say that you're right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I hold fast to my righteousness, and I won't let it go. My heart doesn't reproach me for any of my days. This irritating guy is saying you didn't do anything. Well, then why are you suffering? You see? This is what Job was all about. On this kind of simple level, it's basically a refutation of this idea that just because you're suffering, there's something to be ashamed of here. It is an affirmation of the principle of righteous suffering. Quite simply, righteous people suffer. And we have to be on guard, on fervent guard against the counsel of Job's friends in our midst and directed against ourselves, that somehow, inevitably, inexorably, this is your fault. Because the message of Job is, no, it's not. When I was in seminary, I was really struck by this. My teacher was Bruce Waltke, and he likened the Proverbs to the grammar school of wisdom. And then he said, but Job is the college of wisdom. Basically, what that means is, if you think about Proverbs, it's setting forth these ideas. If you study a language, you have to learn the rules. You have to learn how the language works. You have to learn the grammar. And then you proceed to get on to the other stuff, and you realize, wow, life is, let's put it this way, life is more complicated than a simple grammar would indicate. If you've studied a language, as I say, I remember I studied Greek. I think I've shared this story before. I had studied Greek. I got through the grammar entirely. I had mastered that grammar. I finished Machen's grammar. I got 100%. I knew it inside and out. I am ready to go. And I opened up the book of Mark, and it was like hitting a wall. Why? Mark is not following the rules of the grammar. What is this? It's them slogging through the book of Mark, and I can barely make it through because of all the maddening exceptions. But this is the reality of language. I couldn't understand a thing if I didn't have the grammar. With that grammar, it's the tool. Now you're getting into the real stuff of life. Got to say this. It's not that Proverbs is wrong. It's not even that we should understand that the wisdom of Proverbs as being, well, just in a general sense. No, what I want you to see is that Proverbs is setting forth a truth to us. As we are in Christ, as we trust in God Almighty, our Creator and our Savior, these things are true. But it's not saying that that means that every given day of your life you'll never struggle and never suffer. What it's saying is, as we draw near to the Lord, He is our strength, and we will be vindicated. This is the way of the righteous, and it is the way that we can expect it. Nevertheless, here's what I wanted to read. I think the saddest line for me anyway in Job. Job has just finished talking about how he'd had this life of virtue. He goes through all this stuff about how he'd felt the blessing of God. Have you ever felt that at some period of your life where it's going my way? I had this on two different occasions when I was going to Vince's house. It was actually kind of funny. It seems like an absurd thing to say, but I was driving to Vince's house, and anyone knows, if you try to drive to Vince's house at 6 o'clock on the bypass, you'll hit every light that you can do, and there's a traffic jam. And it's like, what are there traffic jams in Newtown, Pennsylvania for? But at that time of the day, it's impossible to get anywhere. But two different occasions going to Vince's house, it was like, it was green lights all the way. It was some sort of miracle. I just sat there. It's like I'm pulling up to the light and it's red and then it turns green. I'm like, oh, that's great. And then I go, another one turns green. I'm like, oh, I'm in the flow, man. You got to take it. I'm riding the wave. I got all the way to his house. I never stopped the car and I got out feeling the unction of the Lord. I was like, this is interesting. Have you ever had that experience? I had it twice going to your house, and that's on my way to your dinner. That's whew. Now, there are seasons in our life where you just can't help it, where the circumstances all combine, and you're feeling this sense of anointing and possibility. It's like, life is going my way. And there are other times where it's the opposite of that. And we cannot, and we must not, sit here and imagine that God's Word is promising us that that is not the case. We get into really, really bad theology as soon as we start thinking that. In fact, it's completely misleading. And if we do think that, there is this tendency to throw shame on top of everything else. And here's what he's saying here. And now I've become their song. I'm a byword to them, to their neighbors who once respected me. These are the people that I would feed, I would care for. I was known in the community as a man of God and a care, you know, and now all of a sudden I'm a byword to them. They abhor me. They keep aloof from me. They do not hesitate to spit at the sight of me. Because God has loosed my cord and humbled me, they have cast off restraint in my presence. Do you see a sense of the dehumanizing nature of his suffering? He's sitting here suffering, and on top of everything else, now people are sort of looking down at me. I know that those of you who have suffered can feel this at times, the dehumanizing, the shameful burden, that on top of suffering, we add the burden of shame to all the rest. You remember in last week's sermon, then Elihu comes along, the young man, who's mad at Job and Job's friends. Why? Job's friends, of course, were laying into Job as if he'd done wrong. They're saying to him, you know, the only reason you're suffering is because you've sinned. And what Elihu's point is so important, hear this, because it was a great point from last week. Elihu's point is saying, Job, it's not that you're suffering because you sinned. No, the righteous can suffer. But Job, you're sinning and you're suffering. It's not that when we suffer, it's because necessarily we've sinned. The righteous can suffer, but in our suffering, we have to be careful not to sin. And what Job was doing was indicting God, was turning around God. He was getting all this stuff from his friends, and he's beginning to turn around and point at God and say, listen, you need to answer for this. And this is Elihu who said, no, this we do not do. We do not come to the Lord God Almighty, our Creator, and do this. And do you remember finally how the book of Job ended? With God's answer out of the whirlwind, this extraordinary answer where it's basically the Creator is coming and speaking to us as the creature and say, do I answer to you? And to put it in modern terms, you think about this sometimes, the God who created this unfathomably vast and complex fabric of a universe on everything, that the like quarks and photons and electrons zipping together to the vastest structures of the universe. I don't answer to you. But if you're like me, you felt a sort of radical incompleteness in reading Job. Just like I do everywhere in the Old Testament. Do you remember we were talking about this? Remember how the Old Testament ends for the Jewish Bible and it ends on this kind of note of, well, we've built the temple again. We're back in the promised land. But they're weeping. You remember? We're back in the promised land and we've got the temple again. Yay, but we're weeping because there is a sense that nevertheless we're still in exile. There is a radical incompleteness about the Old Testament that it's not complete without Jesus. And that's what I want us to kind of get to. I'll just say that for now. The Jesus, in a deep way, is God's answer to Job. And it's God's answer to every one of us in our suffering. Now I want to get to the Psalms. It's so interesting. Right after God's answer, as you're reading in the Bible, this is what's so fun about doing this and reading through four chapters a day. You finish Job, there's God's answer, and then you turn around and you come to Psalm 1. How does the Psalms begin? I actually want to read Psalm 1 while we're here together because it's great. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. This sounds very proverbial, doesn't it? It's a picture, and by proverbial, I mean this is proverbial wisdom. The good man, the good woman, will prosper. Beautiful passage there. I don't know about you, but I lean into this promise, and I love it. Look at that picture. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, yielding its fruit in its season. This is what it is to be a man of God and a woman of God. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked, that shall perish. All right? It's interesting that Psalms begins this way with a blast of proverbial wisdom. All right? But before we go absolutizing this, before we go letting our inner Bildad, who's Bildad? One of the friends of Job, remember? Before we get our inner Bildad in a turmoil here, don't go absolutizing this. Because what's interesting in Psalm is, what's Psalm 2 about? Does anyone remember? Psalm 2 is about the Messiah, basically. It's looking ahead at Jesus. And it's interesting how the Psalms begins with these two Psalms. On the one side, Psalm 1 is pointing to us and saying, you know what? We are called to be righteous. It's a calling to all people. This is the way of life. There are two ways before us. There's a way of righteousness, and it leads to life. And there's a way of unrighteousness, wickedness, separation from God, and that leads to death. These are the two ways of life. Choose rightly. Choose life. That's how it begins. And then the second one, though, it acknowledges this tension. In the second psalm, it's saying, and by the way, blessed are all those who seek refuge in the Son of God. Kiss the Son. Draw near to the Son. This is the you cannot understand the Psalms apart from this, the way it begins. 1 and 2. The first Psalm, choose the way of life. The second Psalm, by the way, you need Jesus. And then we come to Psalm 3. And we hear David. And I love David. Here, listen to this. O Lord, how many... Remember, by the way, this is David who just told us in Psalm 1. By the way, blessed is the man who lives there. You know, if you're righteous, this is going to be good. Okay, listen to how David in Psalm 3 is talking. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. A few verses later, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Wow. When I first started reading the Bible as an adult, I was shocked and I almost traumatized by this verse. I was. I had that picture of breaking the teeth of the wicked. I got to tell you, my first response to this is, that wasn't very spiritual. You know, seriously, I was looking at it like, this is, I don't know. I just turned away from it. I didn't like it. I want the more positive side of the Psalms, you know, and I had to read a long way. Or selectively, anyway. And I was a little, have you ever read through the Psalms and you're looking for some good news and instead it's all about breaking teeth and, Lord, would you smash their elbows? C.S. Lewis, a man that I love this man of the faith, I disagree with him on this. He was saying, you may have heard about this, when he reads these what are called imprecatory Psalms, these Psalms where David is calling for God's like wrath against these people, against my enemies, Lord, smash their teeth, break their elbows, I'm angry here. He's saying, this is not worthy of the Bible. These are sub-Christian kind of things. I'm sorry. That's what he said. I feel differently, and I want to share with you why. Because it's real. So often what we want in our spirituality is this idea of religion as being something we're dressed up for. Right? So often religion is this thing that we dress up for, and it's what you might call spa religion. And there's tons of that in the United States. It's kind of like, well, you go off to the... It's so narcissistic, but you go off to the spa to have your kind of spiritual bath. And it's all very nice for that season of life. But real spirituality has to handle the real stuff of life, and I mean the whole stuff of life. And this is the problem with so much of what passes for spirituality. It's just some part of life that we dress up for, and it's something else. But the Bible speaks to the real stuff of life, and we have to expect it to speak to the real stuff of life. And brothers and sisters, this is the whole point of the incarnation. The whole point of the incarnation is that God was not ashamed to come into our midst and to be among us. He was not ashamed to be born in a manger. He was not ashamed to be brought up with people who were poor. He was not ashamed to eat with us. He was not ashamed to touch sick and hurting and broken people. He was not ashamed to go to the cross for sinners like us. He was not ashamed to die that shameful death so that we might be redeemed. When we hear this, I don't know about you, but there's this part of my soul that I feel this sometimes where you get a little, you wonder if it's even appropriate what David's doing here. Should David be talking this way to God? Here it is in the Bible, I know, but on the other hand, oh Lord, you know, I'm so upset. Some part of you says, well, you know, David, maybe it's dishonoring somehow to talk to the Lord this way. Buck up. Does anyone else feel that? Surely you shouldn't put this in the Bible about, Lord, I would like you to break their teeth. I'm so upset about this. But I want to say to the contrary, what we're seeing here is something fundamental and important. And it follows from Job. The message of Job is not that it's bad to come to the Lord with all the honesty and all the raw reality of our life. You know what the Psalms are? The Psalms are the language of turmoil. The Psalms are the language of real life, where we're sitting here getting battered every which way, and we can come. In fact, we're enjoined. It is our obedience. Come to the Lord with your real heart and speak to Him and pour it out. The message of Job is not that it's bad to do that. The message of Job is that it's bad to then indict the Lord. Let me explain this. Look at the structure here in Psalm 3. This is how it opens. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there's no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter up of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. What we're going to see is a pattern here, and I bet you've noticed this before all through the Psalms. He pours out his heart and soul in sometimes embarrassing ways, frankly. But I mean his heart and his soul and all his reality. Lord, I'm hurting so bad. Please help me. Please deliver me. But then what does he do? In psalm after psalm after psalm, he turns around and he finds his assurance, his hope of vindication in God. He basically goes to his fortress, just like the prodigal son. I have nowhere else to go. Shame be damned. And I mean it, damned, like in go away, devil, with your pointing finger at me. All put aside, and I'm going to the Lord, my fortress. And I'm drawing near to him. And I'm going to pour out my heart, and then I'm going to be assured, but you, God, are my fortress and my vindication. Do you see this pattern? I want to show you again. Psalm 4. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set the godly apart for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. And here's this great line, by the way. If you memorize anything in the Psalms today, let it be Psalm 4:4. A great verse, be angry and do not sin. Or as I memorized it, in your anger, do not sin. However you'd like to memorize it, what a great verse this is. Because maybe there's some part of us that are saying, but you remember from Job these words of Elihu. Like, remember his thing. He's saying to Job, yeah, no, Job, the counsel of your friends is wrong. They are wrong to sit here and say that somehow if you're suffering, you are necessarily complicit. But Job, it's not that you're sinning. It's not that you've sinned and therefore you're suffering, but rather in your suffering, you're sinning. And what it's saying here in the Psalm 4:4 is, in your anger, do not sin. It's not saying put on your Sunday best and always talk to God in fine sentences and never talk at, you know, just be, what it's saying is let's be real with God as our rock and our fortress. He is our Father. This is the whole point of the Bible. God has opened us into a relationship with Him where we're called, we're enjoined to speak to Him as to our Father. Pour out our heart to Him. But don't sin. Listen to Psalm 6. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I'm languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I'm weary with moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Sounds like Job here, by the way. And I'll tell you, this doesn't look like the picture of victorious living, not at this moment. You know, it's like, I'm so successful, and I'm so happy because I'm a Christian, and I never, ever, ever have anything less than a smile on my face. Woo, I just radiate success. That's not what I'm reading here. What I'm hearing here is a guy who's hurting really bad. And not only that, but has the finger of accusation at him. It's like, what's wrong with you? Huh? Maybe God doesn't like you all that much. This guy has this awful burden that on top of everything else where we have to bear shame, and what he's doing is crying out to the Lord. But notice, what is Job? You remember Job? It says, just kill me, Lord. Kill me! Take my life away. What did Jonah say? I'd rather die. I always have to say it that way because that's my Jewish grandmother. I hear it. I'd rather die. It's exactly what she said all the time. Just kill me. But here he's saying, no, I don't want to die. I want to live. And God, how are you going to be glorified? I want to live for your glory. How am I going to sing your glory if I'm in Sheol? How will I sing your glory unless I'm alive? I love this. This is what it is. This is real Christian stuff. It's like, Lord, I want to sing your glory. And the beauty of the Psalms is it keeps affirming the same point. It's like he begins by saying, Lord, I'm really hurting bad. And what does he say? Then he comes a little later and he says, but I know that you have heard my prayer, and I know, and I'm affirming my trust in you, and I know that I will sing praise in your glory, and that everything you said in the Proverbs is exactly true, because you are faithful God. And here he says, depart from me, all the same psalm, depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. Do you notice? I'm not just saying, he will hear it, maybe. Maybe the Lord will hear it. No, he has heard it. I know it. And therefore, the Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed. I'm not going to be ashamed. My enemies are going to be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Isn't this exciting? I just kind of wanted to walk through these things. Oh, one more. Why not? Psalm 13. How long, O Lord? I just wanted you to see this. It was, if you read through this stuff one after the other, it's just a barrage. Should he be talking to the Lord this way? Maybe he should just be more opening the prayer book and saying, oh, Lord, mighty is that. You know, I don't mean to make fun of all this kind of stuff. But this is not what he's doing. It's a man who's hurting and he's pouring out his heart to the Lord. And guess what? Not only is it not sinful to do that, but it is as our prayer book. When we read the Psalms, this is the Christian prayer and praise book. This gives us warrant to do likewise, to come to the Lord with our heart, to pour our heart out to him. But in our doing it, not to sin. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. One last one. Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, and I find no rest. Can you believe this is in the Bible sometimes? I don't mean this irreverently. It is so filled with honesty about what it is to be a human being in a fallen world. This is what I love about Scripture. This is what I love about God's world, is that it's so incredibly flooded with reality. The reality of living in a world is to live in a world of pain where righteous people suffer, where good people are hurting really bad. And what God is calling us to do is to call out to him. Should he be saying that? My God, why are you forsaken? My God, who is it that prayed this prayer on the cross? Jesus. Jesus praying this prayer, this psalm. When he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is reciting the words of God his Father. The words of David, who wrote this as a prayer out of his pain that then is offered up to God, that then becomes the prayers of God's people, that Jesus then enters into on the cross and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he's bearing the sins of all of God's people, that we might be redeemed. Whew. There's something going on when you start thinking about your Savior saying this psalm on the cross for you that gets deeper than my ability to convey right now. When at the end, his last words, it is finished, which conclude this psalm. Here's what David's next words are here, but I find no rest. He says, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. Do you see the pattern of all the psalms here? Basically, as we pray to God, we are called, take your heart and pour it out to the Lord. Stop. Don't pretend. Let's not have a religion that's all about putting on our Sunday best to our God and Father. The whole point of the incarnation, the whole point of Jesus coming into our midst was to deliver us. He's not ashamed of your pain. Sometimes we act as if he is. Somehow it's like, I don't want him to see this thing. It's like, are you kidding me? He's God. He knows better than you. But nevertheless, I'm my own worst offender here on this. It's like you're ashamed. And the whole point of the gospel is about taking this powerful light of Christ and shining it and him saying, you know what, I love you. And I'm drawing alongside of you in these dark places that you don't want to show anyone else, and probably for good reason. But I'm trying to bring light there and restore you and redeem you and lift you up. Pour out your heart to the Lord in prayer. But as we do so, do like David, where it's then affirm and rest in him. The reason we do it is not to be angry at God. It's very important. This is Job's mistake in a way. It's kind of like, you know, God, I am not deserving this. And I'm beginning to get angry here. Because you, and it can be very easily that. And I don't want you to think, if you've ever done this before, oh, now I've done it, that's the unforgivable sin. Rest, brothers and sisters, that is not the unforgivable sin. But if you've ever felt like you've kind of gotten involved in this inviting God kind of a thing, when we come to God, the point of our prayer is to pour ourselves out to him, but that we might then rest in him. Where else shall we go but to our Savior? Just like the prodigal son, where else was he to go? So where else shall we go but to our God and Father who loves us? And there's comfort in this. Pour out your heart to him, but then lay hold of those promises in him. I was going to read Psalm 23, just noticing, I'm not going to now because I'm out of time, but here's the thing. Isn't it beautiful that Psalm 23, this most heart-wrenching of all the psalms, moves right into Psalm 23. Then the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Finally here, I wanted to read this from Psalm 26. Just when you think everything's great, right? Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, right? There's the end of Psalm 23. Do you ever get to that point in your life where it's like, I've now figured it all out. I'm serious. This is me all the time. I want my life so badly to be a novel. And then it was tough for a spell, but Jules hit this age, and right about now he put it all together. And at this moment, I see all things in perspective of my life. You know, you just wanted to end on a good note there. And then the next thing you know, you come to Psalm 25. Here you are a week later. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive my sins. Here's the man who just said, surely goodness and mercy. You're right. I want you to see the reality of life as you read through the Psalms. The reality of the struggle of all of this. And finally, here at the end of the sermon, just as we began, I wanted to read through Psalm 27, which is a way, his great hymn, almost, of trusting in God and his vindication. Let's read through it together. You can look there in the bulletin, and I'll just interrupt it once or twice. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who will stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I've asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. It's this beautiful promise of him, his rejoicing in the salvation of God. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. Well, my heart seeks you. Your face do I seek, Lord. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. Here's where I just want to comment this. Be bold in your need. This is the message of the Psalms to me. Be bold and blessed in our need. That prodigal son who had blown it was actually blessed in his need. And we as Christians are so blessed in our need as we come to the only one in whom the promises of heaven are there. Come to the Father who loves you. Be bold in your need. Turn to him. And don't let the accuser of your inner Bildad keep you away either. And I know you have an inner Bildad. I've seen it in some of you. And in myself too. That's kind of the finger-pointing thing. Now, shut up. Come to the Lord. Seriously. Be bold. Be truthful to God who loves you. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have arisen against me, and they breathe out violence. The point is, my father and my mother, everyone, sooner or later, the world will fail us. Our friends will fail us. Our church members will fail us. I will fail myself. My body will fail me. My energy will fail me. My ideas will fail me. All these things fail me. But where can we turn, brothers and sisters? Thank you, Amanda. Amen. To the Lord God Almighty who will not fail us. Come what may, turn to him. Amen? I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. How can I not end with the last reference to Job here? This is my favorite verse in Scripture, and yours as well. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. This is great. What then on the basis of that? Wait for the Lord. There it is. There is what David is doing. He comes to the Lord and he comes in his boldness and he pours out his heart. And I don't care what anyone says about it. I'm talking to the Lord about reality. But then I'm going to trust in him and I will wait upon him because he is faithful. I will wait for the Lord and be strong. And I will let my heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of life. We thank you for the power of your word. What an amazing thing, Lord, that by means of your word, you have given us these sentences that edify us, that encourage us, that lift up our hearts from despair, that has the power to help us to see anew our lives in a new and more appropriate perspective. Heavenly Father, for each one of us here, I pray that you lift us up now in this place of worship, spiritually speaking, Lord, lift us up that we might look anew at the world all around us, to see it from a more heavenly perspective, to see your promises and your purposes working through all the midst of it, that you have redeemed us and that in your promises and in your vast providence, our lives have meaning and purpose, and that you will not leave or forsake us all the way to glory. So continue, Lord, to knit us together that we can function to support one another as a family of faith. And we thank you for that, for the encouragement. Thank you, Lord, for showing us your love to us as our Father. And thank you above all things for the gift of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.